Well, we're going to be looking now at Jesus' good example. Now, the morning sermon today is deliberately intended to be very practical. Perhaps I should just mention what I'm doing this evening. This evening I'm trying to deal with a very hot topic. I've called it sexuality confusion, which is... there's rather a lot of it about, isn't there, on the news and so on these days. It's an issue which has really come to the fore. And so I'm going to be dealing particularly with what the Bible has to say about homosexuality and that kind of thing. It's an important message, maybe perhaps not what we all want to listen to this evening, but we do need to think about these things. But I do flag that up. Those of you who maybe bring youngsters along to the evening service may want to be aware that that's what the subject of the sermon is going to be. It may be a little longer than usual in order to deal with all the implications of that. But this morning, we're deliberately looking at something very practical. Looking at the example of Jesus in his relationships. Particularly, how Jesus made connections with his first disciples. Now, you might think that we shouldn't really need any help on a subject like this one. It ought to come completely naturally and normally, didn't it? Relating to people should be simple. But the fact is, we all have all kinds of hang-ups that stop us from relating normally. All kinds of letdowns about when we've tried and things have gone wrong. There are all kinds of ways when we aren't actually straight with people in our friendships and our communication with them. And that is particularly so when spiritual matters are on the agenda. That's particularly so then. That's when we are least ourselves in our relationships with other people, I think. It should be completely normal and straightforward for a Christian to talk about Jesus Christ. But it's not, is it? Well, Jesus himself was completely straightforward. Jesus had no hang-ups about the matter. We can look at Jesus and we can see a human being who related to other human beings in a completely appropriate sort of way. So we can learn a lot from his example. And I hope, actually, it will be benefit to all of our relationships with everybody. These principles will be helpful. But obviously, we've got Illuminate on our minds in particular at the moment. So let's read from John's Gospel, chapter 1. And you'll find the verses we're looking at page 1064, if you have a Bible like this on the way that you were given on the way in. Let's pray, and then we'll read verses 35 to 51. Father, we pray that we would be able to learn particularly from the good example of your Son in how he related to other people. We want to emulate him in his complete straightforwardness, his completely natural approach to people, in the way in which he was able to judge people's personality and relate to them in a really appropriate and fitting way. Help us to be more like Jesus, we pray. Amen. John 1, verse 35. The next day John, that is John the Baptist, was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Kephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, I'd like us to note six practical things about Jesus' style that we would do well to emulate. And because six is a number that we can't remember very well, we're going to have them on the screen. I think more than 4 points, you need points on the screen, don't you? First point. Availability. Jesus was available to other people. And we see that in verses 37 to 39 particularly, don't we? The two disciples followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, What do you want? Rabbi, where are you staying? Come and you will see, he said. So they went and saw he was staying and spent that day with them. Now our elder head of sixth form was always saying something like this. If you ever need a chat, if there's anything that you ever want to talk about, anything on your mind at all, your studies, your personal life, your future, well, you know where my office is. Anytime you can just walk in. My door is always open, he said. And he was indeed quite right. His office door was indeed always open. The trouble is, there was never anybody inside it. Except perhaps another student or member of staff wondering where the head of sixth form was today. You could do anything you liked in his office. Play darts, read all the confidential files, manipulate your grades, whatever you wanted. Except talk to the man who had said he would be in there. Now isn't that a mark of the times? We say that we want to be people-centred, don't we? We say that availability is the mark of a good boss, a good parent, a good teacher, a good friend, a good neighbour. I'll be there for you is the catchphrase. But it's one thing saying the catchphrase. It's another thing actually living up to it, isn't it? Now, the first thing we can usefully emulate from Jesus' example is availability, accessibility, actually being there for relationships with other people. Jesus was present in body and in spirit. The first connection he made with these two disciples-to-be was simply arose by him physically passing by, so John the Baptist could point him out. Then as the two follow him, and you can't help but get the impression that these two guys look slightly gormless, can you, as they sort of, as they followed along behind Jesus, hoping he's going to turn round. Jesus is the one who turns round and initiates conversation, and then continues it, offering them a spontaneous interview back where he's staying. These two don't meet a sort of professional smile, a gentle sort of handoff. Yes, let's meet up sometime. Speak to my secretary, would you? They get personal attention from the man himself. The main adjective for our day and our society is busy, isn't it? Busy, busy, busy. Everyone is busy. Busy at work. Busy with the family, busy at home, busy with your leisure. And if you aren't actually busy, you have to say you're busy anyway, because other people will think you're weird if you don't. Jesus wasn't busy, was he? The Son of Man, The Lamb of God, the Saviour of the world, the King of Israel. He had nothing better to do than hang around the Lake of Galilee, chewing the fat with passing fishermen. It's all right for him, isn't it? I think not. He had 3 years to save the world and the whole human race. I suspect he had quite a lot of busyness to pack into the average day. Jesus had time to be available for people because he made time available for people. Now, somehow or other, we've got to find ways so even if it's just occasionally, we show that people take precedence over mere busyness. We have to actually give space and time and opportunity for relationships to grow, and not just with our own most intimate circle. Now, I know that there's real pressures upon a great many of us, and I'm not saying that we can drop those. Nonetheless, I'm sure there are ways that we can improve things. There might be some very simple steps. Think, for instance, of all the things that you maybe do by yourself or with the same people all the time. Walking the dog, watching the footy on telly, going on holiday, eating lunch at your desk, going shopping. All those things could perhaps, in theory, be done with other people, couldn't they? Think of all the tedious things that you'd really rather not do, which keep you away from other people. Mowing the lawn, washing the car, hoovering the carpet, doing your paperwork, having a shower. Well, look for every excuse to put them off so that you can be with other people. The sky doesn't fall down if perhaps you leave them till tomorrow, or do some of those things once a fortnight instead of once a week, or don't do them at all. I know, I've tried. Not the shower one, to be fair. But perhaps we are more busy than we need to be because certain things have taken a higher priority in our life than they really need, they really deserve. And then, of course, when it really matters, when there is something important that somebody really needs to talk about, they need comfort, they need help, they need support, they need some practical assistance, when perhaps there might also be a chance to get a bit deeper than the surface with people. Do the folk around you know for sure that you are as available as you possibly can be? That you don't resent intrusion onto your life? That if you really can't talk now, you will say so, and then you'll get back to them when you can? Point one. In his relationships, Jesus, the Son of God, a very busy man, was available to people. Second point, hospitality. Now, I told you it was all a straightforward and practical today, didn't I? Verse 39. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. These two were able to talk with him because there was somewhere to go. Now, that initial question they ask, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" is not as trivial as you think. They weren't planning to go and take pictures for their family album. "Oh, look, here we are standing outside the house where the Messiah stayed once." No, that wasn't the point. This was a polite way of asking to talk with him, maybe even asking to join in with his great project. Their interest and their awareness of Jesus had been raised by their former teacher, John the Baptist, who had pointed him out. So the subtle point here is, are we tuned in to the coded ways that people might actually be more interested than they say in something? Remember, there are lots of other ways that a person you know might have had their interest raised in spiritual things beforehand. And so maybe a simple question. So, what is this church thing you go to then? Maybe that simple question is looking for more than just a four-letter answer. FIEC. But the simple point is that even Jesus himself needed to work through practical means. He was hospitable enough to spontaneously invite these two back to his house. Or more likely, being Jesus, the house where he was lodging. Could your vital role for the kingdom of God be to provide the house where people meet Jesus? Or the lift that gets them there? Or whatever practical help might be suitable. Remember I waved the sheet, what we've got coming up? Move the chairs so that we could sit down to hear about Jesus. Hospitality, our warmth to people and our practical service of them if they visit us, is crucial to our witness. We need to be people who are welcoming, people who are flexible, people who don't get too stressed about it and think they have to serve people like their guests at the Ritz, but who are willing to just let them hang out. Be warned though, if you do put your house at Jesus' disposal, or your car, or anything else, you can't be sure who he's going to invite back with him, or how long he will ask them to stay. But that's what it's like, working with the Son of God in his work. Point three, interest. Jesus showed interest in people. Notice how he made this contact with these two folk. Jesus saw them following and he asked, "What do you want?" Now, what's significant about that? Well, listen to some other opening lines of Jesus. This is how he started off crucial conversations in John's Gospel. Listen and tell me what they have in common. "Will you give me a drink? Do you want to get well? Where shall we get some bread? Do you want to leave too? Do you believe the Son of Man? Who is it you want? Is that your own idea? Woman, why are you crying? Friends, have you caught any fish? Simon, do you love me more than these?" Now what do you notice? What do they all have in common? All those opening lines. They're all questions, aren't they? They're all questions. Jesus showed interest in people. He asked questions. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, "Yeah, I've got friends and colleagues and family members who are not believers themselves, but we never seem to talk about anything of any great depth or meaning, let alone actually matters like faith." And it's quite right. You can't just go blundering into a conversation by delivering some pre-prepared spiritual lecture, can you? It just doesn't feel right. It's not right. It didn't feel right for Jesus either in lots of situations. He didn't always start by teaching. He very often initiated contact, started conversations, opened the door to things going deeper by asking a good question. A question that would open that door to something more. Now be clear, what we're not saying here is, this is a trick. You can pull this trick to give you a chance to then slot in your spiel. No, we're not saying that. The point is, this is a genuine question. A way to connect at a deeper level with another human being. A way to make it possible to talk about something that really matters in life, that you're interested in, and you hope they will be interested in. Jesus asked questions because he really was interested in the answer that they would give back to him. Even though actually being the Son of God, he quite often knew the answer anyway, he genuinely wanted to engage with the person and have a relationship with them. Questions are good, providing they're not rude. People like it when you show an interest in their lives and what they think, presuming you actually listen to their answers. Questions let you see the issues that are really on people's minds, rather than the issues that you think ought to be on their minds. Questions invite questions in response. So let me ask you, what questions could you ask real questions that might open interesting doors. This is a way of making life more interesting anyway, isn't it? Let alone anything about sharing faith. Let's start at the shallow end, then move to the deep end. What are you up to this weekend? What's your favourite book? How do you cope with all the pressures you're under? Do you ever read a news story that really gets to you? Has anything ever happened to you that you can't explain? Do you have any religious beliefs? What do you think's going to happen to you when you die? All right, we've probably got a bit into the deep end now, haven't we? But the point is, what's a real question for you to ask? Something that you are actually interested in the answer that you're going to get back. Remember, it might feel awkward or strange to talk about something that really matters, like faith or whatever else. But remember, in that, we have been conditioned into a secular mould. The way our culture keeps things superficial is, in fact, a huge deficiency. And that is the unnatural thing. That is the strange thing, that people find it awkward to talk about God, not the other way round. I'm told that other cultures find the British fear of these things particularly odd. I remember a student from Malaysia saying, "I can't understand why nobody talks about religion round here. At home, we discuss it all the time. It's normal for everyone," he said, "whatever you believe." And you never know. Maybe other people have also noticed that conversation can often be trivial and therefore boring. Maybe other people would really rather enjoy talking about something of a bit more substance sometimes. Point three, then, show interest in people. Point four, affirmation. Notice how Jesus interacts with this chap, Nathanael, who incidentally we know very little else about. He might have been the disciple who some of the other Gospels name Bartholomew, but we just don't know that. Verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." Now that's quite a compliment from the Son of God, isn't it? Jesus affirms this good quality in Nathanael's character. At a human level, there is no guile in him. There is nothing false. What you see is what you get with that chap, Nathanael. Now, even in the context of the story, this is quite a surprising thing that Jesus affirms him like this. We already know that in some ways, this chap, Nathanael, is rather sort of narrow-minded in his views about his country cousins. Nazareth? Could anything good come from there? He said. Jesus could at least have said, "Here is an Israelite with a bit of an attitude problem, actually." And that's just in the context of this little story. Theologically speaking, Jesus could have said, "Nathanael, here is a true human being, totally depraved, a hell-bound sinner, dead in his transgression and sins, by nature an object of wrath." He could have said that, couldn't he? Because, after all, theologically speaking, that's true. But perhaps it's not the best way to win his friendship. In our witness to the world, we, of course, have got to be clear about sin. There is a deep darkness in every human soul that cuts us off from God. And we've got to be bold enough to illuminate that darkness. So we don't pretend. But that doesn't mean that we cannot affirm and acknowledge the good in other people, whoever they are. For the grace of God is in every person on this planet. As Jesus himself shows on several occasions, he was willing to start off building a relationship on the basis of the good deeds, the positive intentions, the admirable characteristics that he saw in other human beings. God does not look down from heaven
And Jesus did not walk around on the earth for the sole purpose of hunting down every bad thing they could find to condemn. So let's not give that impression either. Let's make sure that we feel free to affirm what's good about the way people do live their lives, as well as be honest about the fact that everybody's a sinner in the end. Point five, initiative. And we see this in verses 38, but also verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus sought people out, you see. He struck up conversation with them. He went looking for them. And so should we. Lots of people actually like that, you know, if you give them a call, if you track them down. And if they don't like that, then you will soon pick up the signals, I'm sure. Now, of course, you can overdo it. Of course, you can do it in the wrong way. Of course, you can make a nuisance of yourself if you're not sensitive. You go hammering on their door at 7:30 on a Sunday morning. Don't expect a warm welcome and all of that. Yet, for any kind of meaningful human interaction to take place, one person has to take an initiative towards another person and take that risk. Of course, there are people who do take spontaneous spiritual initiatives towards Jesus, but that's not the norm. In this story, John the Baptist takes the initiative to prompt the two. Andrew takes the initiative to bring Simon. Philip takes the initiative towards Nathanael. And Jesus himself takes the initiative towards Philip. It's a story of initiatives, one person to another. The majority of us here, certainly of those of us who became believers outside a Christian family, we will have become disciples ourselves because somebody else took Christ-like initiatives towards us. They took a risk, knowing that we might rebuff them. And then we might go round saying what an annoying religious nutcase they were. But they took that risk, and we're glad that they did. At a human level, taking risks like that is a necessity for any kind of relationship. Try getting married without one of you taking an initiative like that, hey? How much more in sharing our faith? And of course, it's not just a human necessity, it's a theological principle too. God the Son took the initiative in coming to us. The shepherd sought out his lost sheep. And once he arrived, he doesn't just wait for them to sniff him out. He goes to find them, and he keeps on looking until he gets them. And I'll tell you straight, Illuminate will be a failure if we do not take individual initiatives towards other people. If you are not planning to take any initiatives between now and the start of October, please tell us, won't you, to save us a bit of time and effort and embarrassment. Yes, one or two people will wander into this or that we put on. But they would probably do that anyway, to be honest. A few people might respond to publicity or adverts, but not many. That's not how they work, really. The main way that sort of thing works is by giving the rest of us in the church, as individuals, something to use, something to wave, something to point at. The main way, the vital thing that will make it a success, is if you and I take the initiative to break the ice and take the first steps in reaching out to people. So there we have 5 points: availability, hospitality, interest, information, and initiative. I think we can see them all in Jesus' example. Let me point out the last one. And this is our final point. Jesus dealt with people on the basis of a thoroughgoing conviction and confidence about himself. "You are Simon, but you will be Peter," he says, changing Peter's identity in the process. Finding Philip, he said, "Follow me," confident he would come. "I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man," he said, knowing it would come true. Now, of course, there is much about Jesus Christ that we cannot possibly emulate or copy. Even in the very human section that we've read here, there is also plenty of evidence that we're dealing with somebody who was divine as well as human. We, for instance, cannot look deep into somebody's heart and see the truth about them, as Jesus did with Nathanael. We cannot supernaturally perceive that someone is sitting under a fig tree before we've even met them, as Jesus can with him. We cannot change somebody's name and so give them a new identity in the future. We cannot say, "Follow me," and know that they will. And we cannot possibly put ourselves forward to be the bridge between heaven and earth. That's the meaning of that slightly obscure reference there in verses 50 and 51. I'll tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. They look back to the story of Jacob's vision of a stairway to heaven. Remember that in the book of Genesis? Look it up sometime if you're interested. But the point is, he's saying, I will be that connection between heaven and earth for you. In these things, we do not emulate Jesus. We couldn't possibly do those things. We simply admire and praise God and put our trust in Jesus for those things. But we can live and speak with people with equal conviction. Not about ourselves, but about Christ. For when it comes to looking into people's hearts and giving people a new identity and calling them to follow and connecting them to heaven, we don't need to be able to do those things, thank goodness. We don't need to, because Jesus is still here and is still doing them. That's the point. Jesus is still here and is still doing those things in people's hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the same today as he was then in his work in people's lives. Jesus is willing to do the same things through us, maybe this October. What we have to do is bring people to meet him. Look, the Lamb of God, says John. Come and see, says Jesus himself. We found the Messiah, said Andrew to Simon. Come and see, said Philip to Nathanael. Can't you feel as you read this story the thrill, the excitement growing and spreading? He's here. It's him, the one we're all waiting for. Can you believe it? Come and see for yourselves. Eyes are sparkling, hearts are beating, tongues are wagging, feet are running, minds are racing, dreams are growing. This is the most amazing, fantastic, unbelievable thing to ever happen in our lifetimes, they're thinking. You've just got to come and see. Well, what happens in October, as with anything we do, is ultimately down to God, isn't it? But at a human level, if there were one factor that we could most benefit from, I don't think it would be greater evangelistic gifts. It's not more ability to answer hard questions and speak compelling messages that will really count. It's not even, dare I say it, greater dedication to prayer and self-sacrifice for service. We need those things, but they're not tricks that get results. I think it would be a touch of this same buzz of excitement about Jesus Christ. Of positive, convinced, enthusing about him and all that he does amongst us as a church. So many people seem to feel inadequate and unprepared when we talk about this subject. What can I say, you think? How could I answer people's questions? Well, I'd be bound to get it all wrong. Nobody would believe me. I'm not an evangelist. Well, you can work on those things, I suppose. Learn to answer hard questions and explain the issues. Of course you can, and you should if you can. But frankly, it won't make the difference. Spent 12 years trying to teach people to do that. Doesn't make much difference at all. And only a few people actually have to be really good at that anyway. It doesn't impress people these days either. Everything they see is slick and professional and convincingly presented. That won't win them over. Rightly, people don't believe on that basis. What people really need to see and hear from us all is this happy buzz of enthusiastic, convinced testimony to Jesus. This is good. This is true. This is the real thing. This is for you. It's him. Come and see. He's the one. Come and find out for yourself. And that is what I think will really get through to people. Will really win them over if they're skeptical. Will really encourage them if they're downcast. Will really excite them if they're seeking something real in life. And will bring them to meet Jesus Christ himself. Then we can trust him to do the rest, can't we?